Well, good morning. Welcome, and would you join me in Matthew chapter 13? And we're going to pick up this wonderful passage in verse 44 this morning. Is it not working? Radio check. I see a green light. Well, okay. Can you hear me back there? Brian, can you hear me? Are you even trying? Okay, yeah, all right. Okay, well, I will try and broadcast a little bit. How about now? All right. I got $6. Okay, I won't do that. Okay, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for these two very simple and yet oh so important parables about the mysteries of the kingdom. And Lord, we can easily get lost in the weeds on this one. And so, Lord, I would pray that your Holy Spirit would teach, would attend your word, that you would be the teacher, and that you would minister your word to your people, to your sheep, for your glory. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have been having quite a time as we go through the mysteries of the kingdom and teaching that took place on one day as he set out with in a boat just a little bit offshore, and he addresses crowds into the tens of thousands. And last week we looked at a rather intimidating piece, and it was a piece that he particularly wanted to have so that the majority of the people there who would have been unsaved got it. And the thing they were supposed to get was, for everyone, wicked or righteous, there is something happening that they may or may not be aware of, or they may have been trying to kind of close off from their regular thinking, and that is, there's a net. And that net, the dragnet, catches everything. And for everyone, moment by moment, the net is closing. And as you're here today, again, praise God, you got an extra week to live on this earth. You didn't die in the meantime, but the net is closing. And that's the message Jesus wanted to get to us, both those of us who know the Lord and are serving him, and those in particular who are not. Well, we have two more parables that we're going to tackle today. And without question, these are going to be, they start out being a bit mysterious. Well, some of the regulars here might have been wondering if I just happened to not notice two rather small parables of Jesus that were taught on that day by the Sea of Galilee. Both of these are very familiar and similar in that in both there is one actor, one individual in each parable, and that individual gives up or sells off everything to acquire the thing that he has understood now is of value. In one case, the man is not looking for the thing of value, but rather, very emphatically, he stumbles upon it. That's very, very clear in the word selection. He stumbles across it. In the other, the man, the emporo, in the Greek, that would be where we get our word emporium from. He's a merchant. He is, in fact, intensely looking for the very thing that, he finds. It is the capstone of a long search. He finds it, but both men find something they esteem to be of incredible value, of great surpassing value, and they end up trading everything they have in order to purchase that one thing. Well, there's all kinds of things that we could get distracted with on this, and one of them we probably need to handle right off the bat before we get started, or else it'll be a continuing distraction. At first glance, these parables are often declared to be without interpretation. So the license that has been taken in interpreting them is indeed very broad. But before we get to that, we need to deal with the seeming ethical problem that is presented in the character of the first man. The first man, he finds a hidden treasure, and evidently it's not on his land and it doesn't belong to him, and so he buries it. And that seems to be a bit of an ethical problem for most. So the man came upon it. He hit upon it by chance, the term uses here, and it is a crypto, in the Greek, treasure, thesaurus. We get our word cryptic from this, but the term means covert, secret, actually underground treasure. Underground treasure. It has, this treasure, at some point been deliberately concealed in a clandestine place. The man may have been someone working in the owner's field, or that he was just kind of walking along and he sat under a tree and began digging with his toe at a thread he saw. We're not told that, because evidently that's not the important part of the story. Interesting, but not the important part. But one way or another, he finds buried treasure, crypto thesaurus. And who doesn't want to find buried treasure? I mean, doesn't the pirate in you want to find buried treasure? Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, he finds this buried treasure, and then the utter wretch, after appraising it, he goes and buries it again. What kind of a creature is this? He sticks it back into the same hole he found it in, and then he quietly, you would say, sees a way that he can try and find a way to buy the field that has the covert, clandestine, underground, concealed, buried treasure. Well, perhaps some explanation would be in order. The banking system that we have today, as we know it, was in its very infancy, really, during the Crusades. That's where people would be living off in Europe, and then they were having to go to the Holy Land, and of course that was a bit of a dangerous thing to go by horseback that far. And so they developed a system where people would deposit money in, say, Geneva, and then you take off on horseback with a receipt or some sort of a token, and then you access the money when you got to the Holy Land without the fear of robbery along the way on the trip. That holograph stamp with the dove that flaps, that came a lot later apparently. But before that time, in the time of Jesus, people lived without fortified safes. Their best strategy at that point in time was to hide treasures from, say, day-to-day cat burglars, day-to-day robbers, or from foreign armies who were marching through and grabbing anything of value. The only thing you could do is hide it, right? There were people who were money changers, and they would deal mostly out of the temple because that was considered one of the most secure places, but you couldn't hide your valuables there. And so, anyway, you had to do something else. And so when you can't count on the banks, you count it on a hole in the ground. And so the very valuable would be hidden in a hedge or under a tree or, wonderfully, 15 paces from the rock as you walk toward the olive tree, right? But here's the problem. Men die. Men die unexpectedly with a secret, or they get killed in battle. They weren't anticipating that. Or they get taken off into slavery and they failed to make the wonderful treasure map. Or the one person who he told, either he dies himself and the secret dies, or he walks 15 paces from the olive tree toward the sheep that keeps on moving. Anyway, he didn't get it, and he never found it. But the treasure is lost to the rightful owners, and the field has now changed hands to another owner. This was something that happened fairly frequently. This happened frequently enough that actually the rabbis had a rule here. There was civic law on this, and it read in part, I'll give you part of it, any scattered fruit or scattered money was the rightful possession of the finder. Isn't that nice? It's a sort of ancient finder's keeper's rule for fruits and francs, apparently. So the first man was not a scoundrel, at least not on this account. He stumbles upon buried treasure. Now, he could have just pocketed the treasure and slunk away quietly, theoretically. He could have just pocketed it, but if the current owner had buried it there, well, that would have been theft. So he puts it back, a bit of honesty here, and he reconceals it. And of course, you might as well know that I have, you know, this mind that I have to continually fight with the coyote side of me as well, because I'm thinking, okay, so let's bury the treasure again 6 feet over there, just in case, you know. But anyway, no, he put it back where he found it. He reconceals it. And then for the joy, it says here, for the joy, the excitement of the find, which I totally get, he liquidates everything he has because he is banking on two things. Number one, the treasure's worth more than anything he possesses. And number two, the current owner is not aware of just what he has under his feet. Wow. So, in the story, the present owner sells the property, evidently unaware of the cached hoard that is right under his feet. So obviously we know it wasn't his. It wasn't something he hid there. It wasn't his. And I would point out that in this whole story, the finder doesn't even take enough from the treasure to pay for the land, which I'd have been tempted to do. So everything is quite legally above board here. He's adapting himself and he's doing things by the law. So what he's doing here is the ancient law of finders keepers, and he's well within his rights. In fact, he'd have been well within his rights to just claim it and have some sort of a dogfight on "no, it's mine, no, it's mine" at the city gate. But to avoid all of that, he buys the land, so there's no question. Well, in the second case, the second parable, the transaction is much more straightforward. We need to know something about pearls. Just a real quick thing here. How many here are wearing gold today somewhere? How many here are wearing gems of some sort, cut gems? Okay. And so if you're any pickpockets here, you've kind of made the note there. This one's a little less common now. How many are wearing pearls? Not very many, because they've kind of, well, the value has gone down because they figured out how to produce them commercially in a cultured way, and it's pretty hard to distinguish between a natural pearl and a cultured pearl, and so the market is flooded with pearls, and so they're not really all that big a deal anymore. But back in the day, pearls were of incredible value. So the second man, they were all natural, of course, at that time. You had to dive deep in order to get them, so there was a danger factor. And they were considered more valuable than rubies, which was sort of the mark of, that's the top end. And they were certainly more valuable than those washed out colorless gems like diamonds. Pearls were the deal. So the second man, the merchant, has judged that this one pearl is of greater value, even as a solitary pearl, than the entire inventory which he presently possessed, which is not necessarily not what you'd say naturally is a good business move. A good business move is you have, you know, multiplied, varied interests, that you have many pearls, you know, so that you don't put all your pearls into one basket. But here he's putting all of his pearls into one basket, and he's doing that very happily. Based on his educated assessment, he gladly exchanged what he has for that he esteems as of surpassing singular value. So, what is the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure that on discovery produces giddy joy? What is the meaning of the parable? Well, as I said, there's all kinds of different interpretations of it. It actually gets real simple if you, read the words. But anyway, not everybody does. And so they've come up with all kinds of ideas about it. This is Christ, and the thing that he's found is the church. This is Christ, and this is Israel. This is Christ, and this is present day national Israel over, and that's the pearl of great price, and he just discovered it in 1948. There's all kinds of things here. But the next one I'm going to tell you, and I don't do this to confuse you, but just because it is so out there and is so common that I might as well, in my role as a pastor, be involved in doing the thing where I protect from bad doctrine. What is the pearl of great price? Well, the sizable majority say the treasure, the pearl of great price is, drum roll, wait for it, it's you. It's you. You are the pearl of great price. The man is Jesus, and he is so taken with your incredible hidden value, your surpassing exotic beauty that no one else has been insightful enough to twig onto, that Jesus gives anything and everything he has just to inquire, little old you. Wow. Doesn't that make you feel so good about yourself? Huh? Isn't it fun and gratifying that somebody totally gets you and accepts you just as you are and values you even more than you already totally love yourself? How many of you think that's what I believe? Oh, good. You are, in the eyes of a holy, righteous God, a special, precious pearl or a buried treasure. In the words of the pirate, oh, shiver me timbers. No. Now, you do become precious to the Father when you are baptized into the body of Christ. We receive the status and the, literally as Peter says, we receive the preciousness of Christ as our standing with the Father, as we receive his legal standing, but not before. And besides, words. And besides, that's not what the passage says. The thing that's identified as being of great value is not the listeners that day that were sitting on the seaside, but the kingdom is what is of great value. The pearl of surpassing value stands as the kingdom, not us. The crowd gathered around the boat? No. You, the listener? No. The kingdom is of great value, not us. But here's where we get a little fussy and probably a bit mysterious. That will never do. Some are very quick to object. Because the man, if we're going to say the man is potentially us, sells all that he has and he buys a kingdom, he buys a field to acquire the treasure, or selling all his inventory to get the kingdom. If the man is selling everything he has to get the kingdom, and the kingdom is salvation, they go, that's buying salvation, and salvation is free. Schelfnick, that doesn't work, they would say. And asking, they would add, a sinner to forsake all that he holds dear and count as of value to obtain salvation is asking actually too much of a sinner as well, they would say. You're asking for something that sinners can't do. It is making a requirement, many say, that is rarely achieved and is sort of an elite level of sanctification of a person who is unregenerated and dead in his trespasses and sins. I read one chap this week who was writing on this, and he says, ask people to be willing to give up all that they have for the kingdom of God. He says, I don't know if I've even done that, which of course then becomes the measure of everything. I mean, he's a preacher. And this same crowd would frequently be found to point out that to similarly require something like repentance from sin as a prerequisite to being saved is just flat out, it's asking too much of a sinner. Just as I am without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me, and that he bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God. Who comes? That's the emphasis. I come. Right? I come. Embracing the Lord as Master is seen as asking too much of the unbeliever in order to be saved, as a prerequisite for salvation. The only thing they would say that a sinner can do is believe and receive. That's what they insist. But is that even possible? Is that even possible? If the believer is unassisted in thinking and his or her nature is not yet changed to a new nature, and they are not first born from above before they believe, I believe they have a valid point. They can't do it. They can't do it. You're asking something of them that they cannot do. I believe it's absolutely true that the unassisted, unilluminated, dead, in his trespasses and sins, unbeliever, cannot manufacture godly repentance or give up anything, including his own dearest relationships, treasures, or even his own life and his dreams in his natural, unconverted state. I don't think they can do it. I don't. We're not in that regard, we're in total agreement. In fact, I would counter that the objections have not gone far enough from this camp. And the camp is a big one. One of the major proponents of this particular idea is Dallas Theological Seminary. and I won't mention the guy because, but there's a book out called Absolutely Free. Interesting book. But he says, actually, salvation starts, you know, this is what you need to do to get saved. A guy is just sort of living his adverse to the Lord life, probably in open fornication. And at some point in time, somebody gives him the gospel. And for a moment, he's laughing at it. And then for a moment, he goes, well, on the other hand, maybe there might be some merit in it. Pause a moment. No, I don't think so. And he goes on in his life, never gives it a second thought, never repents of his sin, never does a thing more with it until the day he dies. And this author in that book says, but something magical happened there. In that moment where he said, you know, I wonder, maybe, nah. But at that moment, all of his sins were paid for and he became a child of God, even though he never repented, even though he never acknowledged it, even though for the rest of his life he would confess to be an agnostic or an atheist and against God. Nevertheless, that moment of, well, I wonder, he's saved. Done. Just that much faith, they would say, is enough to get you saved, which is a wonderful comfort for parents who have children who are behaving that way. Well, I believe the sinner, if the sinner is unassisted in his thinking and his nature is not yet changed to a new one, and they are not born from above before they believe, they cannot. They cannot. I've told you a few times about my friend, the dead muskrat. The muskrat that tried to run across the road, and lo and woe, he got caught. Brian swerved a little bit with his Super B and got him with his many, many wheels on his Super B. He's running a few less wheels now because he's running just a tritium, but nevertheless, the outcome for the muskrat is about the same. He is dead. He is dead. And so we go to the muskrat and we say, Mr. Muskrat, you need to be saved. You need to have a new life. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the muskrat says, nushed, nothing, because the muskrat is dead. He's dead. And you say, well, all you need to do, maybe you can't confess with your mouth. It's not looking so good. You weren't really good at English before anyway, but maybe all you can do is just, if you want salvation, just wave your paw just a bit. Well, he can't do that because he is. Okay, that's asking too much. Let's ask Mr. Muskrat. Okay, so you can't move, you can't wiggle, you can't flap your nothing, but just want it in your heart. But he can't want it in his heart because the muskrat is dead. And dead people and dead muskrats and those who are dead in their transgressions and sins, they can't repent, they can't want God, they can't seek after God, they do not seek after God, and they can't believe. They cannot believe. You say, well, are you sure about that? Well, let's go again to a couple passages you're probably familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How much can the unbeliever do? Well, here are the words of Paul. First Corinthians, oh, that also is a good verse, but I need to get to the right one. There we go. But, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man, which means somebody who is not been born from above, has not got his new nature been given as a gift, natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That is just a complete end of sentence. None of them do. In fact, he makes that point rather pointedly many times in the book of Romans. And then it says, for their foolishness to him, because to present these things spiritually to him, because he is dead, it all appears foolish, right? Because the natural mind cannot appropriate those things. And it says further, and he cannot understand. Not typically they don't. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You need to be spiritually alive in order to get any of this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, because that is the case of people who are not born from above, who are not saved. They are in a process of perishing, or to borrow from last week, the net is closing on them, right? Ever closing on them. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's a basic problem even with as you present the gospel to the unsaved. You can try and say, well, you know something, I think we need to be more compelling, I need to be more manipulative, or I need to be, you know, somehow catching their interest or their attention more. But at the end of the day, if you're trying to communicate something of spiritual value and significance to somebody who's dead, you get as much of a wiggle on their brain scan as you do out of the muskrat. They're dead. And so people insisting that unbelievers can believe savingly and receive, I believe, they too are asking far too much of the unbeliever. And so, going back to our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 13, what is this passage meaning? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. So the thing that's valuable is the kingdom, which a man found and hid again, and for joy over it, he goes, sells all that he has, and he needs to do something to acquire it. And he acquires it because of this joy that he has been produced in him of a value he has seen in it. But this requires the man, and in the next parable, the merchant, to have faith enough to consider anything he formerly had of value to be now less desirable than everything else he formerly loved. This states that the man voluntarily impoverishes himself in order to acquire something his fallen, wicked heart and soul would naturally hate. It would require him to do something entirely outside of his very nature. It would require someone to make an assessment of the kingdom of righteousness that is well beyond his ability to appraise or even to understand. This is asking the impossible. It would require the wicked to want to come to God, and this, Paul is very clear, this is impossible. And so at that point, I understand their reservations. I understand their where they're saying that this is not possible with men. I totally agree that this would not just be unlikely or rare, but impossible for the unbeliever to ever come up with, unless you believe that, as the Bible teaches, God does something for the sinner that the sinner cannot do for himself and would not do for himself if he could. God does something, namely, as Jesus taught Nicodemus, God first causes the sinner to be born from above, to be born again. What a wonderful choice of picture Jesus teaches. Being born is something that happens to you, that you receive passively and helplessly, with or without you giving your personal preferences about it, will on it, or even managing it. If you go to John chapter 3, Nicodemus is trying to struggle with this. Nicodemus is very orthodox with respect to the faith. He's well appraised of what the Word of God says. He's just got this one little problem. Jesus says, you just got this problem. You're not born from above. You've never been born from above. Jesus answered verse 3 and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, the idea is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And at this point in time, many just sort of cast Nicodemus in the role of a real dum-dum, right? He's the premier teacher in all of Israel, and he's that dumb. No, he understands this is completely within the context of the teaching, and he understands what Jesus is doing at this point in time, and he's going with it, and he's saying, how can a person cause yourself to be born again? That's a great question. I hope some of you have struggled with that at some point in time in your life. How are you going to be born again? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You can't produce spiritual life in yourself. You don't need a rescue. You don't need a leg up. You need a resurrection from being dead. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't control it. You can't predict it. You can't direct it. You can't initiate it. It's Spirit initiated. You need to receive a new nature from God to even get a start. You need a new nature to be born from above in order to repent, for example. Now, let's deal with that one for a bit, because that's a hot one on the internet recently. Does God require repentance? Repentance of sin for the unbelieving as a prerequisite for being saved. And a relationship with Jesus, is it going to require genuine repentance? Well, let's just do a quick roll through the book of Luke that we just got finished with, but let's just kind of do a little bit of a thing here. Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Remember, we're trying to find out, is repentance something that Jesus requires? Verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to say the sinner's prayer. No. I have called the righteous, not called the righteous, but the sinners to, he's calling them to repentance. Really? Yeah, that's connected to the idea of salvation. Turn to 13. Luke chapter 13. Verse 1, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, and Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Which would have been kind of the current thought. I tell you, no. But here's what you're supposed to take away. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Is repentance a requirement of salvation? Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Chapter 15. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who says the sinner's prayer, comes forward, repents, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's synonymous with a relationship beginning with the Lord. Let's go to the Great Commission as described by Luke. Here's what we're supposed to be doing as a church. This is supposed to be one of the focal points of our message to the world. Luke chapter 24, and we'll start in verse 46. Where are we at here? And he said to them, "This it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Again, it's repentance. Acts chapter 2, Peter's first public foray into the world of being a preacher. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. I don't know what I did there. Is it 27? Nope, it's not. Okay, let's scoot to Acts what? 38. Chapter, that's why. I'm in Acts chapter 3, and I'm going, there's just not enough verses here. My text just got chopped. There we go. Let's try it. Yeah, there we go, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them," what? First thing out of his mouth. To these unbelievers who are saying, how do we get into the kingdom? What do we do to get saved? What is it? Repent. Repent. First thing out of his mouth. Chapter 3, verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you act in ignorance, but just as your rulers did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of his prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent." 5, verse 30. Verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.'" 8, verse 13. This is a big one, actually. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. This is talking about Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer, the Magi, verse 13, "Even Simon himself believed." And you go, oh, there it is. And so the ones who are holding to a bit of a minimalist idea of what salvation is, they go, he believed. That's it. We're done now. Right? "And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard the Samaritan had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the hand, the apostles' hands, he offered them money," which is where we get our term simony from, "saying, 'Give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.'" I want to have this office I'm willing to pay good hard money for it. But Peter said to him, oh, it looked like you believed, and on the basis of what you professed, we baptized you. That looked okay, but now something has shown up, and that we kind of expect that, like with the seed that's sown on different kinds of soil, in a little bit of time it begins to show what's really gone on there. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, which is to the fires of hell, both you and your silver, which is an amazing thing for Peter to say, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Evidently, there was something very basic, a basic misunderstanding of what salvation was. And then he says, but you're still a believer, but you did a no-no. No, he says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. He says there's something that you evidently bypassed. You didn't repent of your sins. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You're still in the toxic waste you always were. So there's been no repentance of your sin, and you're still in the bondage of your iniquity. You still love your sin. You haven't repented. You go, but he believed. But he hadn't repented. He wasn't saved. This guy, of course, goes on to form a movement that carried on for a couple, 200 or 300 years, called Gnosticism. Okay, he was the founder of Gnosticism. He says, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me, which is a bit weak, but nevertheless, case in point, people have a academic acceptance of some of the points that they need to, but they're not saved, like Nicodemus, not born from above. This guy hasn't repented of his sins. Acts chapter 11. And as I was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I to say that I would stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has what? Granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So they were saying, how do we know if these people are really saved? They haven't become Jewish. They haven't become first ethnically Jewish. And they say, well, no, evidently they have, because God has granted, which means what? It's a gift. God has given them a gift, and that gift is called repentance, and it resulted in life. And you know something? We could go on, and we will when we go through the book of Acts. But all of that establishes the fact God is requiring something of the unbelievers, wait for it, that they can't do on their own. That's interesting. And here's how he does that. To the unsaved, God grants, he gives a new nature. He causes them to be born from above. And then, now they have the ability to believe and the ability to repent. Watch how he describes this in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's that muskrat picture. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That was your the motivation, and that was the inspiration for your life. According to the prince of the power of the air, that was your father. You were son or daughter of the wicked one. Of the spirit that now is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, get this, verse 5, even when we were dead, when is talking about a point in time. At a point in time when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. We were dead, he made us alive. God drops in and causes that person to be made alive, spiritually alive. They get a new nature. He made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds really quickly, by grace you've been saved. It wasn't something that he somehow was anticipating some goodness in you. It's totally a gift. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Okay, it's a gift. And then watch this. Through faith. Oh, okay, so the sinner had to exercise faith. And I'd say, yes, he did. But watch. And that not of yourselves. You are not able to self-generate the faith. You can't produce that. The faith that the sinner exercises is not something that he somehow conjures up from his own heart. The faith that saves is not innate to the sinner. It is a gift through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God grants repentance. God gives as a gift this thing called faith. And when he gives those gifts, the person responds and the person is saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Or is it 2 Timothy? I think so it is. Let's try. Sure, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them, there's that gift thing, may grant them repentance. That's the only way they're going to get it. God grants them repentance, leading to the acknowledgement of truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Formerly they were captive. Formerly they couldn't do anything, but God grants them repentance, and now they're able to get free. Illumination precedes justification. In our passage with the hidden treasure and the pearl, there's a reassignment of values. In the life of Paul, there was a reassignment of values, a hating of the former life, a hating of sin and repentance of sin. And this heaven-wrought change in nature and thinking results in the sinner valuing what was formerly esteemed as foolishness and folly. It is part of the conversion experience, as well as an ongoing process of sanctification in the life of a believer. Remember, that's exactly what he says in Philippians chapter 3. Everything I counted as gain, everything I thought were marks to my credit, at one point in time when illumination hit, he goes, I get it. I count them all scubalon, rubbish, dung, compared to the beauty of the kingdom. So what Matthew says here in chapter 13, verse 44, the unbeliever comes and he goes, for joy, that's of more value than anything I have. And he gives up everything he can to possess it, to acquire it, which means the kingdom of God is something that nevertheless you are required to acquire. I recall one time having a conversation with a fellow who was into what we would call hyper-Calvinism. And he says, you know, I could see the beauty of salvation. I can see the beauty of it all. But he said, I just don't know. You know, is God going to grant me repentance? Is God going to grant me the ability to forgive? I don't know. I just have to kind of sit here. Probably not. And I'll probably go to hell. And I said, well, do you believe those things? Yes. Do you trust God at what he's saying? Yes, I do. And I said, then here's what you need to do. You need to act on it. You need to acquire, like what's being talked about here. I said, you can do that as you jump into your pickup. By the time you hit KFC, you can have received the kingdom. And he did. And he did. It needs to be something that is personally acquired. What he says positively is precisely what the mirror image of what he says negatively in Luke chapter 14. Turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 14. Put on the negative, he says. Large crowds were along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, and that's talking about a preferential, I compared to the Lord, I have a preferential love for the Lord, which looks like I hate my father. So I have a preferential love for the Lord above my father and mother and wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Or otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace, and here's what we're supposed to take. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. So, is it possible in Matthew chapter 13, he's talking about that's how you get the kingdom? Absolutely. That's precisely what he says. And so the idea, well, there was a parable that it wasn't really explained. Yeah, he did. He said the thing that's really valuable is the kingdom, and you give up everything to acquire. But how can you? God takes all the initiative and illumines so that the wicked unbeliever can now at least begin to understand the Bible message. Illumination, I can now see, and regeneration. Someone has a transformed nature and a transformed mind, so now I don't run from the light. All of those things precede repentance, belief, and submission. And then the repentance from dead works and a life of sin and a self-righteousness are all done by the Lord's sponsorship. And then faith in Jesus as my willing, sufficient blood sacrifice for sin, understanding that he lived as a human and God simultaneously. How does the unbeliever do that? Because he's been given a new mind. And that's part of the download, that you can accept that and believe it when you see it in the Word of God. And you understand that he lived as a human and God simultaneously. He died on a cross, was buried, rose again on the third day. And you go, man, that happened 2,000 years ago. How can you get your head around it? God downloads that for the believer as they get saved. He rose the third day out from the grave, and he is now, for the believer, our Master and Savior. It's all given as gracious information package, and nature transformation and results in somebody entering the kingdom. To be saved, to enter into the kingdom, God properly and righteously commands and requires faith, repentance from sin, and a first loyalty love for Him. All so far beyond the grasp and the inclination of the wicked unsaved, and maybe for some here today, far beyond your grasp at the moment. And consequently, though, all of these things God supernaturally supplies completely on the basis of grace, and as a result, the object of God's grace believes. Watch, he does the believing, he does believe, he does receive, he repents, and it is real godly repentance, not the worldly counterfeit, and he does the repenting, and now he's possessed of a first loyalty love, or first or primary love of Christ, who he would formerly have gladly crucified all over again, but because of something that God did in him. And by that, the new believer gives profound evidence that he was not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And he shows that's the real thing, hit. Okay, so what do we walk away from? I'm going to ask you, and it's a question I've asked to on a private level many, many times, but I'm going to do it publicly. Answer this in your own heart. Are you a believer? You go, well, yeah, no, I'm a believer. I wouldn't be here if I wasn't a believer. So was Judas. So was Simon the sorcerer, according to Scripture. How do you know you have the faith that saves? How do you know you're a genuine believer? How do you know you're a disciple? How do you know that you are operating with the faith that saves? Well, repentance from sin that continues to repent. A surpassing love and loyalty for Christ that you would now quite literally give everything away you formerly valued and trusted in, and everything that you formerly counted on, you accounted as refuse in exchange for knowing, loving, and following and submitting Jesus to Jesus. So I'd ask that, which is a synonym, another way of asking, are you really a believer? Have you repented of your sins, ever? Or did you just say, well, I'll give some sort of intellectual consent to the message? Have you repented of your sins and continue to repent? Have you been possessed of a superior love for Christ that results in loyalty, and you say, man, he's my master, I'm the slave, and I'm happy to do that? That demonstrates you were not born of man, the will of man, of the flesh, but of God. You have entered into that exchange. And then by faith, personally, you appropriate. You say, that I want. And you tell God that. If you haven't done that today, and you're saying, I think I'm saved, but there seems like a deficiency, do that in obedience to the Word of God this day, so that your faith is real and your future is secure. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this passage. Thank you, Lord, that as we see what you provide, an inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. When we see all of the things that you're doing and all of the things that you can be, and that we can be delivered from the body of this death, from sin, with joy we say, I'll give up anything to have that. And thank you, Lord, that you produce that love and loyalty, and you produce that faith, and you reproduce that repentance. To you goes all the glory and the thanksgiving, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call